You know, when we gather together as we are today, we worship the Lord in song, we worship the Lord in giving, we worship the Lord here in celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we worship the Lord as well in studying His Word. See, one of the greatest ways of expressing your worth-ship of the Lord, giving Him worth, is that you're willing to listen and pay attention to His Word. And this morning we want to continue our verse-by-verse series on the book of Ephesians as we consider again the worthy walk of supernatural ability. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Living in Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes, almost everyone here, if not everyone present today, has enjoyed at some time in your life a ride in a boat. Now, boats break down basically into two categories. There are rowboats and there are speedboats. Now, looking externally, both boats appear very similar in shape and such, but they are significantly different. You see, a rowboat requires human effort, while a speedboat moves forward based upon another power source. What a great analogy or a picture of your options as a believer in Christ when it comes to living your Christian life from day to day. You can have a rowboat mentality in which you think the Christian life is all about your determination and your power to fulfill the demands of the day. Or you can have a speedboat mentality in which you recognize that your Christian life can only be fulfilled through another power source, the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you. So which kind of Christian life did you live last week? Were you a rowboat believer, trying your best, struggling along, cranking it out? Or maybe with utter frustration you've given up, you've thrown the oars apart and you've jumped into the water of the world again. And you just said, I can't do this. I can't live this Christian life. I'm tired of rowing. Or were you a speedboat believer who, instead of relying on yourself, admitted your insufficiency and relied on God's power to enable you to live your Christian life in fulfillment of God's will and for God's glory? Rowboat or speedboat? Which is it? Now, I ask you this because the daily worthy walk of the believer, which we've been studying about in the book of Ephesians, can be attempted in a rowboat kind of way, leading to either a frustration in trying to meet its divine standards, or to self-righteousness in deceiving oneself by lowering the standards and thinking you're doing it. Or it can be fulfilled through the power of the Holy Spirit, in which the believer accesses the supernatural ability of another, namely God the Holy Spirit. And this is why we have reached a very critical and crucial verse in this verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians. A key verse in which the verses preceding in chapters 4 and 5, or the verses following it in the rest of 5 and 6, will not be fulfilled in our lives. It's verse 18, and we read this. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, if we're going to properly grasp this verse in its context, we need to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write to this local church at Ephesus, which was comprised of genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who all had a past before coming to Christ by faith. It's just like you and me. No one was born a child of God, and no water baptism ritual makes you one either. We were all born on the wrong side of the tracks. We were all born spiritually lost, dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God in Adam. We had a problem with our physical birth. We were born sinners. We had a problem with relative righteousness. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. There's the penalty of sin. There's the character of God. There's our position in Adam. We had all these issues that created this barrier, a barrier that we could never break down through our own religious efforts and works. And that's why Romans 3:12 says, there's none that does good, no, not one. That's why Romans 4:5 says, to him who worketh not, but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And thus the good news of the gospel is that God loves you and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to break through the wall and provide the only way of salvation. So John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In fact, someone gave me a tie a few years ago that has that verse right on there. So if I forget, I just go like this. But this is the good news. That's why Jesus said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And since the penalty for our sin was death, the earthly life of Christ could not save us nor pay the penalty. He had to die, which he did on the cross as our substitute. And this is why Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Christ tasted death for every man. Why Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the gospel that Paul proclaimed and the apostles proclaimed according to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is that how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The proof that he died is he was buried and that he rose again the third day, and the proof was according to the scriptures. This is the gospel of salvation. This is what the gospel of grace is about. Thus, God's plan of eternal salvation is a plan of grace, his unmerited favor, not one of relying on religious works or rituals, such as morality, to get you to heaven. Well, I've been a pretty good person. That will never get you to heaven. Or, oh, well, you know, I witness and I pray and I give and I do things in the church and I'm really sincere and I've had a lot of great experiences. None of those things will ever save you either. Well, you know, I've got a really great personality, at least I think so, you know, and talent and I tithe and social action and sacrifice. And you know what? God's plan of grace has excluded you. God's plan of grace has said, listen, my Son will do it all. You can do nothing. It's finished, and you can't even tip the waiter. He's done it all. And the righteousness that I give to you now, this imputed righteousness, comes from me to you, not based on you to God. You see, grace means God is willing to bless you in spite of yourself, outside of yourself, in light of the work of another, namely Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Thus, salvation is not a reward for good people or good works, but a gift of God's grace to undeserving sinners. But like with any gift, the recipient has a choice to either accept or reject that gift. So the Bible says in John 3:18, he that believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned, he's saved. But he that does not believe, that's the choice you have to make. That he that does not believe, what is it going to say? What's that? It's condemned already, thank you. I'm getting older. It's condemned already, for he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why in Acts 16:31, when the jailer said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You mean you don't have to go to church? Nope. You mean you don't have to get baptized? Nope. You mean you don't have to try to keep the Ten Commandments? Nope. You mean you don't have to repent from your sins? Nope. You mean all I have to do is put my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and rose again, believing He did enough, and I'm going to bank my eternal destiny on what He did, and not what I did or a church can do? Right! You got it! That simple. And that's why the Bible says in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." You don't have to wait 5 years and see if you have enough fruit in your life to find out whether you're saved or not. God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it, you can know it, and live your Christian life in light of it. And so Paul is writing in this epistle of Ephesians to genuine Christians in a biblical sense of the word. You see, a Christian is a person who's believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, who is born again, who has eternal life, who has God's righteousness put to his account. He is in Christ. He is a child of God. He's not under condemnation. He's been baptized by the Holy Spirit at salvation. He's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit at salvation. He's been sealed by the Holy Spirit at salvation. He has been justified and redeemed. And that's just a sampling. In fact, Ephesians 1:3 tells us we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And being in Christ means that we are now related to or union with or identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, so that we are viewed by God as seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And while we cannot feel that or see that, by faith we can believe that and enjoy that. And due to our co-death, co-burial, and co-resurrection with Jesus Christ, we have died to the sin nature and are now alive to God in Christ, so that Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." You see, any system of theology that keeps the believer in fear of God's condemnation, in either initial justification, eternal security, or in daily sanctification, is not true and consistent with God's message of grace. The moment you're saved forever, and you're not condemned any longer to live a life of slavery to your sin nature, though you may choose yet to do that. You have been set free. And thus the Christian life is not a performance-based life. It's a relationship. It's not mechanical, it's relational. It's not mystical, it's relational. We were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And in Christ, that phrase is so unique to the New Testament that it reminds me that we are positioned or identified in Christ as a heavenly body, namely the universal church. We are a heavenly people with a heavenly destiny, who are citizens of heaven with a heavenly calling, heavenly blessings, in which we're now to abide above every day in our life as we walk and serve below our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind that over the ages, all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them apart from their own works were born again. And we're part of the family of God. Just like Paul says in Ephesians 3:14, "The family of God is comprised of all saved people. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And so Abraham was part of the family of God. Esther was part of the family of God. David, because he was born again, was part of the family of God. Noah, even before promise or the law, was part of the family of God. Ruth was part of the family of God, and so forth and so forth. But only those who are living now, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church, who are part of the body of Christ, which is a subgroup, a subsection of this family. So were people born again in the Old Testament? Absolutely. And in fact, before the cross, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." But only believers now, from the day of Pentecost on here, are members of His body. And this is a strong emphasis in the book of Ephesians. This is all about the church, the body of Christ. which finds expression in local churches like it did at Ephesus. The church is a distinct group of the redeemed in the family of God. And you know, today is Super Sunday, and there will be a Super Bowl today, and there will be a Super Bowl winners today. And there's going to be a lot of people sitting on couches, eating snacks, drinking beer, and doing who knows what. And when the game is over, they're going to say, "We won!" And I'm thinking, you won? You didn't even get off the couch. Except to use the bathroom halfway through. That was it. What do you mean, you won? Well, you won in the sense that you were identified with that team. And you know, as I said before, the average church is like the average football game. 22 people desperately in need of rest being watched by 100,000 people desperately in need of exercise. That's how the average church functions. But what is it we say? What are we saying here? That because I'm in Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him or in Him who loved us. We won. We're on the resurrection side of the cross. And we're to live that way in light of our position in Christ. Now, as I think of that, and I'm going off here for a little bit, you can see. We're not going to get too far in our handout today. I just want you to know, in case you're wondering if we're going to be here till the Super Bowl. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 with me. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, in a verse-by-verse study of Ephesians, this would have been covered already. Verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, as the majority of the church at Ephesus was made up of Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Now, that's the first phrase I want to put up here, is the dispensation of the grace of God. The word dispensation is the Greek word oikonomia, and it carries the idea of the economy, the way of living, as it were, the rule of life, as it were, of the grace of God here. You see, what God is doing today is different than He's done in the past. Not in the sense of saving people, but in by way of building His church. Remember, in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Will build with future of His earthly ministry, pending His death and resurrection and ascension, as He sits at the Father's right hand, according to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, as head over the church that He's building today. So we read in verse 2, verse 3, how that by revelation, let's just write revelation here. You see, with every new dispensation, there is new revelation given, and that's why we have the New Testament epistles and such. How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have written, briefly written already. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So we have another key word here, mystery. Again, what is a mystery? A mystery is something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed in the New Testament. You see, God had concealed He was going to build the church. It was in the heart of the Lord, but He never concealed it. Until He uttered for the first time, Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my ecclesia, my church." Those who are called out from the world and now assembled together as a body of believers. This was a mystery. So we're not going to read about the church in the Old Testament. In fact, we're going to read very little about the church in the Gospels either. Especially the Synoptics. No, it was through the apostles and prophets that we understand the mystery, not just Paul alone. And I say that because verse 5 says, which in other ages, now there's another key word, ages. See, dispensations are not ages. Ages are period of time. Dispensations are rule of life in those period of time, though they are related. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Now I want you to notice apostles and prophets are both plural. He's not talking about Old Testament prophets. There were no apostles in the Old Testament. We're talking about New Testament apostles and prophets. And notice again the plural. And why do I point that out? Because there's a group of people which believe in what I would call hyper-dispensationalism or ultra-dispensationalism, that would say that while they're dispensational, they emphasize the mystery, they would say that Paul alone was given that mystery truth. And Paul tells us right here he wasn't alone, that this was given to the apostles and prophets. Yea, indeed, the Lord did direct Paul to write about 13 books, if I remember right, in the New Testament. And we're so glad for Paul's epistles. But the hyper-dispensationalists would say those are the only epistles to us today. All the rest is just for us. We would not believe that. We'd believe all the epistles and Revelation is to us. They would believe the church didn't begin on the day of Pentecost, but somewhere in the middle of Acts. They would reject water baptism for today and saying it's Jewish, where we believe that Paul was even involved years into his ministry in baptizing believers, Acts 18, because it has a place for the New Testament church age believer, though it doesn't save nor sanctify anyone, simply a means of public identification. They would believe the Great Commission is not relative to today, because they would assign it to a different dispensation. Though indeed, we see in the book of Acts and the building of the church, those very things being fulfilled. And so while we're dispensational, we're not hyper-dispensational, as it was, making that distinction. So what is this mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, key phrase, through the gospel. You see, throughout the Old Testament under law, Israel had a distinct place of privilege and blessing that Gentiles could not fully get in on. Now, Gentiles could be saved, but even then, even when the temple came, there was the court of the Gentiles. That's as close as they could get. They couldn't get closer, as it were. And there were certain privileges they could not be involved in. But now in the church, every Jew or Gentile, and a Gentile is a non-Jew, every Jew and Gentile now have an equal standing, an equal position, equal blessings as members of the body of Christ because of the grace of God. And that's why we don't believe in a Nicolaity system here. And that's why I'm not dressed up in a nightgown with a turned around collar today, because I am not setting myself off from you as if I have some in with God you don't. You see, if you're saved, you're in Christ, I'm in Christ, we have equal access, different functions, as I function here as a pastor, teacher, and you probably don't, but same equal position. Same equal position. Now, this is interesting and very important to understand. In fact, verse 7 goes on to say, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. There is the emphasis again. Given to me by the effective working of His power, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ooh, that's good, isn't it? Unsearchable riches in Christ. You realize you are a spiritual billionaire in Christ. The problem is too many believers don't know what's in their bank account to access it. The only way you learn is through learning the Word of God. And some believers don't sit still long enough to learn the Word of God or don't value the Word of God sufficiently enough or don't attend a church where the Word of God is taught so that they can really finally understand these things. In fact, you know, I noticed there is an anti-racism campaign going on in Duluth. And I'm sure that there is racism here, though I personally haven't seen it because many people are Minnesota nice. And frankly, I find the billboards of this campaign racist. Very bothersome. First time I read it, I just, oh, that offends me. As if whites are targeted as racist. Yet, the solution to this problem of racism will never go away. Until the eternal state. As long as you have sinners, you're going to have racism. But do you realize that can be practically solved in a believer's life by recognizing that only within the circle can true racial unity be found? Because when you're in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're black, doesn't matter if you're white, doesn't matter what race you are, doesn't matter what gender you are, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. And when we understand God building the church, when we understand the grace of God, we can show grace to one another and love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Spirit of God can make that adjustment in someone's thinking that no campaign will ever do. And frankly, much of the church, quote, over the centuries has not helped the cause of breaking down racial discrimination. Especially those who embrace covenant theology or replacement theology. You see, the church has been largely inundated over the centuries by a system of theology that says that God's dealing with the Jews are done. That the church has now replaced Israel. And therefore, there is no future blessing for the church. In fact, you can call them Christ haters or anything you want. God has no plan for them anymore. And this has created terrible things. And even the Crusades and all of these things came out of that kind of thinking, which is still prevalent in most and many churches today by way of covenant theology, replacement theology. Now, I am not a covenant theologian. I am, by studied conviction, a dispensationalist, in which I believe if you consistently interpret the Bible in a normal, historical, grammatical, contextual way, you will recognize some key distinctions in God's plan of the ages. And you will rightly divide the word of truth and acknowledge a difference between Israel and the church and law versus grace and the three tenses of salvation, and on we go. You see, I believe in seven dispensations over time in which God has dealt with different people in different ways, with different economies. He's given them revelation and responsibility and time period, and He expects them to respond, and He inevitably judges because they fail. And yet, if you do not understand that, you will take the law, which was given to Israel, never given to a Gentile, let alone the church, and you'll stick that law right on the back of the church. And while all the Bible is for us, not all is to us, and the law, we are not under law, we are under grace, Romans 6:14 says. We are part of the church, which began in the day of Pentecost and will go until the rapture of the church. And as a result, we seek to recognize that the church will end at the rapture of the church here. Sometimes people say, well, why don't people believe in the rapture? Well, it's because they're not dispensational. They are law-oriented and covenant theologians. As a result, they don't think there's any future for Israel. I am of the studied conviction that all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in the tribulation and the kingdom to come. That the Bible distinguishes between the rapture of the church and Christ's reign, returning to reign on the earth. You see, when one is amillennial and they don't believe there's a future kingdom to come, they think the kingdom is now, and it'll affect how they live and how they think. They won't look for the blessed hope. There is no blessed hope. They won't distinguish between Christ in His first coming offering the kingdom to the Jews, the gospel, the kingdom, which was rejected, and through that rejection, Christ died on the cross and rose again to now, through the sending of the Holy Spirit, build His church. They won't distinguish that. And dear friends, the church has not replaced God's Israel. God has one program for Israel and another program for the church. And while Israel has been temporarily set aside while God is building His church, once the church is gone, all focus goes back to Israel. And thus, the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is still in place when God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, namely to Abraham and his descendants, and in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you know historically that's proven to be true? Those who bless Israel, God blesses. Those who curse Israel, like Nazi Germany, God curses. And one of the reasons the United States of America is still afloat is because we've had a favorable pro-Israeli policy, which, by the way, is changing in many ways in our present government. Now, I understand that as a believer, I have a dual citizenship. I'm a citizen of heaven and I happen to be a citizen of the United States. Which, by the way, is not a democracy. It is a constitutional republic. And as a result, in a sense, you and I are part of the government. In the sense that we have a vote as to who will govern us and they are supposed to represent us. God forbid, you know. And we must be careful in that dual citizenship that we fulfill 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that wars and tangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Now people sometimes ask me in light of the political climate, how should I look at this? How should I vote? Now I'm not going to tell you what to do specifically, but I will tell you, based on the Word of God, there are some moral issues that intersect with government policy in our land that you do need to be aware of, though. Obviously, those who are pro-life versus abortion would line up with what God's Word says, or pro-Israel versus not would line up, and so forth and so forth. So you look at these moral issues, but do you know something? If you're sitting every day listening to talk radio and inundating your mind with all the politics and you're just, you know, you just get bugged and burnt up and irritated and aggravated every day. And just negative, I am, you know what, you're going to lose sight of who you are. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ transcends all of this. That's why right now the Church of Jesus Christ is represented in countries that are communist, where believers still are. And in every other realm of government. And one day, we're going home. In the meantime, we're pilgrims and strangers passing through down here. And we need to have that heavenly perspective. Because if the United States of America goes down the tubes, and it could. In fact, I'm amazed it hasn't already. In fact, I'm even thankful when Congress is not in session. When they get in session, that means they just pass more laws that infringe on your liberty. Take away more rights you have. That should this go down the tube, you know what? The Church should still go right on. Now, not that we won't be affected indirectly through this. We will. We will. But we understand God's got a plan. And we're part of the Church. We've got a heavenly position and a heavenly citizen. We're going home one day, and His grace is sufficient in the meantime. You know, C.I. Schofield, years ago in his book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, said this, and I quote, "It may safely be said that the Judaizing of the Church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spiritually than all other causes combined." He goes on to say, instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish scriptures to justify herself in lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, the use of an imposing ritual, the erection of magnificent churches, buildings, the invocation of God's blessing upon the conflict of armies, and the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity. And I say, amen, that is so. When people say, well, I don't think what you believe really affects how you live, are you crazy? I'm trying to think of the right word. Crazy? You know, J.B. Stoney years ago said this, and I quote, "Christians are earthly minded because they have not been brought into the consciousness of their living association with Christ in heaven. If believers see that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, consequent on His rejection on the earth, and see Him there as the head of the new creation who has sanctified Himself in the heavenly position for us, how can they fail to be occupied with Christ and the things of Christ? What we need to see is that it is the most blessed place to be raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And then what are the things of the earth or of the kingdom?" And you know, sometimes we talk a lot about positional truth at Duluth Bible, as you know. But I'm afraid sometimes when we talk about positional truth, we don't see the other side of it. It's called identification truth, We can say, well, we're not in Adam, we're in Christ. But in your mind, as you're living your life every day, are you identifying with the Lord Jesus? You say, yeah, I am. I bring him right down to where I'm at. No, the fact is he wants to bring you right up where he's at. You say, well, how are you doing under the circumstances? Well, not bad. I say, what are you doing under them? You are to abide above. You're to recognize your position and walk by faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's why Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, if then you were raised with Christ, and the word if is in the first class condition, it assumes a reality. If then you were raised with Christ, and you are, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. Why? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you realize Christ is your life? Is that what you, when you wake up in the morning, are you identifying with him? Or are you living your life like you're still in Adam? Are you identifying that I'm a member of the church, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen? Are you still thinking you're in the world? Or of the world, I should say. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world. And thus, this position in Christ and our identification with our Lord Jesus as a member of the church is what Ephesians is all about. And in light of that, we are seeing some practical ramifications. Now, one more quote. Miles Stanford, who wrote Principles of Spiritual Growth through the Green Letters, wrote, and I quote, between Romans 5:11 and 12, there is a great gulf, a veritable doctrinal Grand Canyon. Into this abyss, the church has fallen, seemingly unable to advance into the realm of the word specifically and exclusively written for her. Ever since Paul wrote Galatians, the church has occupied Israel's ground, thereby falling short of her heavenly Pauline privileges. The question remains, what of these great liberating positional truths have you learned from the church? Whether it be through your local Bible church or elsewhere. From nearly 50 years of close observation, I would say that your chances are just about 1 in 1,000. If the leadership in the sound church realized who and where they are in the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, would they stop at Romans 5:11? Unable to really enter into Romans 5:12 and beyond? Would they be Old Testament and synoptics oriented, holding the church to the earthly level of Israel and the law? And the answer is, well, obviously not. No, instead you would be Ephesians oriented. You would understand you're in Christ, you're blessed in Christ, you have possessions in Christ, you're part of the body, and now you're appealed to walk worthy of that position. You have this position in Christ, now let your practice be consistent with it. You have this wealth in Christ, now let your walk be consistent with it. And so in our study of Ephesians, as we go back now to Ephesians 5, we've looked at your worthy walk of practical unity, your worthy walk of corporate growth and ministry, your worthy walk of godly integrity, your worthy walk of agape love and purity, your worthy walk of truth and nonconformity, your worthy walk of wisdom and redeeming the time, and lastly, or we're camped right now, on your worthy walk of supernatural unity. And by the way, apart from this passage right here, you're never going to have practical unity. You're not going to have corporate growth. You're not going to have godly integrity. You're not going to have agape love. You're not going to have truth and nonconformity. You're not going to have the wisdom you need to redeem the time. If verse 18 is not true, these other things are not going to happen because you're going to have the rowboat approach and it ain't going to cut it. I know ain't's not appropriate, but you get it. Okay? Well, what does verse 18 say? And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The worthy walk of supernatural ability involves negatively, God does not want you to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That's clearly His will. Now, on the positive side, verse 8 goes on to say that God does want you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, Well, what does that word filled mean? Well, the word filled means to fill up with content to the full so as to dominate, control, or characterize. In fact, in this verse, there are two commands. Do not be drunk, but be filled. One commentator writes, "The contrast is not between the wine and the spirit, but between the two states expressed by the two verbs. Being drunk with wine leads to dissipation, but being filled by the Spirit leads to joy in fellowship and obedience to the commands of the Lord's will." You see, this word filled is the Greek word pleroo. Now, it's used several places in the New Testament. Let me point out three for you to catch the drift. John 16, verse 6. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, right before he was going to be crucified, had told his disciples he was going to die, he was going to leave them, and one of them was going to betray him. And John 16, 6 says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has," here it is, "filled your heart." In other words, what was dominating them? What was controlling them? What was characterizing them in light of the content they had heard was sorrow. Now, after Christ healed the lame man, Luke 5:24 says, "And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were," here it is, "filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" They were filled up with fear to the full so as to dominate, control, or be characterized by fear. Regarding the Pharisees, after Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, we read in Luke 6:11, "But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." What characterized them, what controlled them, what dominated is their rage towards Jesus Christ. So the word filled here means to fill up with content, whether sorrow or fear or a rage, so as to dominate, control, or characterize. Now, another observation we need to make on verse 18 is when it says to be filled with the Spirit, the word Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit. The Holy Spirit, not the human spirit. And I say that because there are some commentators that think the word Spirit is in reference to the human spirit. And yet we find multiple times in the book of Ephesians the word Spirit referring to the Holy Spirit. Go back with me for a moment to Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In Ephesians 1:13 we read, "In him," Christ, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now notice, first of all, they heard the gospel. That is the message the unsaved need to hear. If you're here today, you've heard the gospel. You've heard today how Christ died for your sins and rose again to save you. And the moment you believe in Christ, you put your faith in him and what he's done for you, you are saved by the grace of God, and you are then sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is God's guarantee and mark that you belong to the Lord. And it's a guarantee that you will never lose your salvation. So the Holy Spirit is introduced here. By the way, there is no such thing as "I'm a believer, but I haven't been sealed with the Spirit." That's impossible. Every believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't feel them go, that's a seal. I can feel. No, you don't feel it. Just like you can now know you're going to heaven, ever feel that? And when you get saved, you might feel very relieved you're not going to hell. You might be filled with joy you're going to heaven. But these spiritual realities are unfelt yet true and revealed through the Word, and that's why we must study the Scriptures. Now, regarding the Holy Spirit, look at Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through Him, Jesus Christ, we both Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. What Spirit is that? The Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 22. In whom, Jesus Christ, you also are being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What Spirit? Again, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 5, mentioned again, this revelation that came through the Spirit. And if you look at chapter 3 with me, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might. How? Through His Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit. In the inner man. You see, God wants to strengthen you with His might in the inner man. For what objective? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled, there's our word again, filled with all the fullness of God. Now, the Spirit is mentioned in verse 16. And verse 17 again says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now you say, I'm confused. I thought He dwelt in my heart the moment I was saved. You're right. The word dwelt here literally means to be at home in your heart. It would be like imagining someone coming over to your house, and they're in your house, but they're not really at home. They're kind of pacing, walking around, because they may not necessarily feel welcomed. They're always trying to boss them around, or always trying to tell them what to do, and so forth and so forth, and they're not relaxed. And you see, too many believers are resisting the Lord. He's not at home in their hearts. You know, he says, you know, I'd like to kind of go over here. No, you're not going over there. And we fight and resist the Lord. He's there, but He's not at home. Because we're not walking by faith. We don't believe He has our best interests in mind. We're not willing to yield and depend upon Him. We want to do it our way. No, no, no. And He's not at home in our hearts. But He wants to be. And when you learn to yield and depend upon Him on a consistent level by faith, He starts to become very at home. You know, someone's at home when they sit in the couch and kick off their shoes and relax. You know, obviously they're at home. And the Lord wants to, in essence, say, you know, I'm so glad you quit fighting me all the time. I'm glad that you are willing to yield to me and depend upon me. I'm at home here. But in too many believers' lives, He's not at home. Instead, they grieve the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, how do you grieve Him, verse 31? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You see, He's not at home when you say, I'm bitter and I'm hanging on to it. The Lord says, I'm not at home here. You're failing the grace of God, believer. Well, you don't know what they did to me. It doesn't matter. I know what I've done for you. Would you forgive them for Christ's sake? No! Well, I'm not at home. Not at home here. I'm here. I'm not leaving. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But I'm not at home here. Not at home. I wonder at how many hearts and lives the Lord really is at home. Now in chapter 6, we read in verse 17, another reference to the Spirit, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to use the Word of God in your life. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And again, this is the Holy Spirit that He's referring to. Now keep in mind, in the Old Testament ages and dispensations, the Holy Spirit would come upon a select people to enable them to do something. And He even said to His disciples in John 14, 17, that He, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, abides with you. He had a with relationship. But on that particular night, the Lord Jesus said, by way of prediction, He shall be in you. And that is what's been true since the day of Pentecost. In fact, as we think of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, We know there are some ministries he does pre-salvation by way of restraining the world, and he's convictional. He draws people to himself. That's what he's doing. And then the moment you put your faith in Christ, he regenerates you. You're born of the Spirit. When, how many times does that happen? Once. When you believe. He indwells you according to Romans 8, 9. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. How many times does he indwell you? Once. When you're saved. He baptizes you. That means he places you into union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. How many times does that happen? Once. He seals you until the day of redemption. How many times does that happen? Once. He gifts you at the point of salvation with a particular spiritual gift or gift mix in order to function at a high level in the body of Christ. How many times does he gift you? Once. All happens at salvation, not to be repeated and never commanded in Scripture. You're never commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit or baptized with it or sealed or gifted. Why? Because it automatically happens as part of the salvation package when you get saved. That's why if someone comes up to you and says, oh, brother, you're saved, but have you ever been baptized by the Spirit? You say, oh, yeah. Because otherwise, say, oh, well, how do I know? Well, have you ever spoken in tongues, brother? Well, no. No, I speak in Swahili, but I don't speak in tongues. Or whatever. No. You're baptized into the body of Christ the moment you're saved. And as a result now of having the Spirit wants to fill you. That's what we're looking at. The Holy Spirit wants to teach you the things that are freely given to you by God. And that's why while He uses means to do that, namely pastor, teachers and so forth, as well as your own study, you're not at the mercy of any teacher because you ultimately have the Holy Spirit to check it out. And by all means, do that. He enables now you in your life. He convicts you when you're out of fellowship. He seeks to transform you as you behold Christ through the Word. He seeks to comfort you and He seeks to produce His fruit in you. Now, these are commanded in the Bible. You see, to be filled is commanded. Why isn't it like the first five here? Because it's not automatic. In fact, we're going to see the word filled is in the present tense. It's not a once-for-all thing. It's something that's to happen over and over again. And this has been true since the day of Pentecost. And I say that because there are those today who would say or sing or pray, oh! Come, Holy Spirit! The fact is, He came! And He isn't going anywhere yet. He came! And He seals you for the day of redemption the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's why as we think of other commands regarding the Holy Spirit, there are four in the New Testament. In fact, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're winding down, just hang in there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're trying to get some doctrine under your belt today. And then I will make practical application to this, Lord willing, Wednesday night. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. In fact, let's start in 5:16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. By the way, you know, just take those three instructions. Are you speedboating it or are you rowboating it? You cannot rowboat that. You can try, but you're not going to be able to rowboat. The standards of grace are so high and exceed that of the law so that only the Spirit of God could produce that in your life. Now notice verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Now the word quench here carries the idea of taking a bucket of water and throwing it on some fire. Don't quench the Spirit in your life. By the way, no one can quench the Spirit in your life. Only you can. No one else. When I hear people say, you know, you're quenching the Spirit in my life, it's impossible. Only you can quench the Spirit in your life. Now, quenching the Spirit is normally understood by most Bible teachers to be connected with the next couple verses. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Now, prophesying was a means by which direct revelation was given to the early church until the completion of the canon of Scripture, which was completed in about 90 to 95 A.D. So the way we would say it today is don't despise the will or the Word of God in your life. When you do, you're putting a bucket of water on the Spirit of God. Because you see, the Spirit of God wants to use the Word of God to impact your thinking and living. So don't quench the Spirit by saying no to the Lord's will, no to His Word. On the other hand, He continues, test all things that you're hearing and hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So quench not the Spirit. Now, I have seen some great misuse of this term and verse by those who use it as an excuse for spiritual independency and justification for basically anything they want to do. To the point where my son, jokingly, one day, David, says to me, well, I didn't get up on time because I just wasn't led of the Holy Spirit. And I said to him, well, I'm going to be led of the Holy Spirit to discipline you. I mean, you can justify anything you want if you operate under that. Remember, the Spirit of God and the Word of God always go hand in hand. And I have seen over the years that those who accuse others of quenching the Spirit usually are repeatedly telling you what to do in your Christian life, and then they object if you don't agree. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, we've seen also Ephesians 4:30, grieve not, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So those are the two negative commands. There are two positive ones. One we're examining, Ephesians 5:18, and the other is walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The word walk means to walk step by step by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. The word in carries the idea of by means of, which we're going to see in Ephesians 5:18 is the same. In other words, step by step of your Christian life, walk by faith, enabled by means of the Spirit of God, the speedboat versus the rowboat in your Christian life. And as you do, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And walking in the Spirit is something I'm convinced most believers do not understand well. They kind of have the mentality that the Christian life really depends on me, but there are some things I need a little help for, you know, and so therefore I'm doing it with a little bit of help from the Lord. Instead of recognizing, oh no, the Lord must do it in me, and the Lord must do it through me, and while I am responsible to depend upon Him and yield to Him and respond, therefore, to His Word, it's the Spirit of God who's going to enable and empower this to find application in my life. And we'll look at this in a very practical way this Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word. And for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, we can't thank You enough for that. We know He convicted us of our need of Christ. He opened our eyes, as it were, to the truth of the gospel, so that when we chose to believe in Christ, You, by Your grace, saved us, and You actually sealed us and indwelt us and baptized us and regenerated us and gifted us with the Holy Spirit. In order now to fill us and to enable us, to teach us Your Word and produce Your fruit in our life. And Father, we admit so often we've had a rowboat kind of mentality. We know we've been saved by grace, but when it comes to the Christian life, we're living it by law and we're just trying and trying and trying, or else giving up and failing even more. And we thank You that we're told to be filled with the Spirit, that possibility, potentiality is there in our life. And may you instruct us and teach us how this can be true day by day. That we could truly enjoy the faith rest life. We could truly enjoy the filling of the Spirit. We could see you work in our life and through our life and producing these things and bringing us along for your honor and glory, that your will could be done and not ours. And I pray, Father, we'd be willing to be led, willing to be taught, willing to be shown these very things. And Father, I pray for anyone here who's not yet been saved by your grace, that today would be the day they'd understand it's not about them, it's not about their works, it's not about a church, including this one. It's all about Jesus Christ, how He loved them, how He died for their sins, how He rose again to give them eternal life, save them. The moment they put their trust in Him alone, eternal life is theirs. Just thank you for your encouragements and challenges this very day, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name.
I'd like to remind you that this week we are going to have our Wednesday night Bible study. Please come and join us. But also Friday night we're going to have that fun night at Spirit Mountain. If you'd like to sign up, you can do it right after the service up in the bookstore. Please stand together as we'll sing, "There is a Redeemer." God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus died for sinners, died on Calvary, but grave or death could not withhold him. He arose again for me. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit.